I love old school. I'm good with old school. And I love the mix of music. I was at a church planters training event yesterday and Friday, which we hosted up at Cinderford at Forest Community Church, where Tim Cracknell is. And we had some question and answer, and someone from one of the more traditional churches in Cardiff asked a question about music. What kind of music should we have? Because they were a church where a load of their young people had left, and it wasn't really just about music, but a lot of them had left because they didn't like the music, at least that was what was said. And we had an American missionary with us. He's led a church plant in Estonia, a guy called Craig Harmer. And Craig gave a brilliant illustration, and I just pass it on to you. It's not really at all related to what I want to say, but it's this thought of old school, old songs, new songs. He said, I grew up in a Baptist church in the States, and he said, the songs, I encourage young people to think of the songs like the soundtrack of a movie. And in my parents' church, they watched hundreds of people over a generation come forward and give their lives to Jesus. To all to Jesus I surrender. And so when they hear and sing that song, they play the movie in their mind. And you can't have the movie without the music. But for young people, it's a different soundtrack. And you can't take the soundtrack out, because it relates to the experience, the emotion, which you can't remove, because music is so important with regard to emotion as well. And I think there's a good blend here. I looked at that kids song that you sang at the start. I'd never heard it before, and yet it's a 1990s song. So I'm gonna take that one away with me. And that's really old, by the way. If you're thinking, oh, that's quite modern. No, that's... That is really old. That, by the way, shows you which side of the line you're on. At Queensway Chapel in Melksham, where we are now as a family, we've been trying to bring in newer songs, because they were a church that went through a period of renewal, if you like, and through the 70s and 80s, that church was really bursting into life. But if you had come to the church, as we did 3 years ago, again, it depends on which side of the divide you sit, but for me it felt like, wow, this church is so stuck in the past. But it wasn't the 1880s, it was the 1980s, and that's not a good place to get stuck either. We were singing some great songs that Graham Kendrick, I'm sure, wouldn't even have released to the public for listening. So anyway, that's by the by. So we all have the struggles in our own churches, but it's always good to be here. I always enjoy the worship is led by your music group, so thank you for that. We're going to read from Hebrews chapter 2. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning. I've been away at this conference, so I wasn't able just to prepare a PowerPoint. But if you do have a Bible with you, we're going to read from Hebrews 2. And I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. If that's different from what you have in front of you, it's up to you whether you follow along or just listen to the scriptures as I read it. So we're reading Hebrews 2 from verse 5 down to verse 18. And this is what it says. And furthermore, it is not angels who will control the future world we are talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Or a son of man that you should care for him? Yet for a little while you made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. For he said to God, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you among your assembled people. He also said, I will put my trust in him. That is, I and the children God has given me. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Let's just pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Father, we give you thanks this morning that we've been able to sing songs of praise and worship, to be reminded of the importance of prayer, and to take communion together, which brings us right into a conscious experience of the meaning of the cross. Father, we pray that as we reflect now on who Jesus is and what he as the Son of God became, that you would stir our hearts, and Father, that our lives might grow in faith in Jesus, in grace through your gospel, in love for you and for one another, and with that love overflowing into a world that still needs to know about Jesus, the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you've started on a series in Hebrews here at Chelsea, and in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer has reminded his hearers that Jesus is higher than the angels. So that's where it begins. In chapter 1, he's higher, he's above the angels. And just to remind us that the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it is. Some people surmise that it's Paul. Some have suggested it's Barnabas. Others have suggested somewhat cheekily that it was one of the women, and that's why she's not named, because that might not have gone down too well. But we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We believe one of the apostles wrote the letter of the Hebrews, but it was written to Jewish followers of Jesus. And it was written to Jewish followers of Jesus who could see that the world in which they lived was being shaken. And there were lots of things in which they had put their trust that were either crashing down around them or were close to crashing down around them. The nation of Israel was already, of course, overrun by the Romans. And the letter to the Hebrews was written round about the time, probably because of the context of some of the verses, just before the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that's when we believe it was written. And it was written to give the Jewish Christians, those early followers of Jesus who had come from and through the Jewish faith, to give them an absolute confidence in the fact that what they had put their trust in was greater than what was being left behind. That their faith in Jesus could be unshakable in spite of the fact that the world around them was being shaken. In fact, as you get towards the end of Hebrews, there's a wonderful verse that says, the things which are being shaken. David Gooding, who just recently gone to be with Christ, was a major influence on me, a Bible teacher and writer, an Englishman who spent much of his ministry and years in Northern Ireland, a professor of New Testament and Old Testament languages in Queen's University in Belfast. David Gooding wrote a commentary on Hebrews called The Unshakable Kingdom. And so you have this parallel of things which are being shaken, contrasted with things which are unshakable. And it's very appropriate for the day in which we live, isn't it? Political commentators are saying they have never seen or heard or experienced the tone of the political debate which we've seen in the last week. Parliament and Prime Minister has been taken to court, challenges with regard to how our constitution should be running, whichever side of the B word debate you're on. That's not the point. Things are being shaken. You see that? There's a shaking going on. There's an uncertainty in our democratic processes. And whether you think Parliament is the seat of our democracy or the people is the seat of our democracy and that divides people, there is a shaking going on. But the writer to the Hebrews wants to write to you and I, and it's in the scriptures because it's for us, not just for the first century Jewish Christians who read it first. The shakable things will be shaken, but don't put your trust in them. Put your trust in the things which cannot be shaken. And first and foremost and primarily put your trust in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1 he stated quite categorically that Jesus is God. He's God in his person from before the foundation of the world. Jesus is God in person and he's the Son of God in position. There's relationship within the Trinity, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and in that relationship, he's the Son of God. The writer wants us to know throughout this letter that everything about the gospel, its truth, its impact, its central character, Christ, its content, is better than everything that has gone before. You remember the disciples, as they were walking with Jesus up towards the Mount of Olives, they looked at the amazing temple which was still being built. Herod's temple, as it became known, was still being built. And those massive quarried stones, incredible tons of cut stone, were being placed one on top of another. And they said, look, it's amazing. And Jesus said, well, day's coming soon when it will be pulled down stone by stone. We know, in fact, from historical records that that's exactly how the Romans destroyed the temple. That they pretty much put their grappling hooks up and the soldiers got up and some pushed and some pulled, and stone by stone, just as Jesus said, they pulled the temple walls apart. So the writer says, look, don't put your trust in stuff which is going to be destroyed. You remember Jesus said much the same, of course, didn't he? When he said, moth and rust destroy and corrupt. Don't put your treasures on earth. Thieves break in and steal. But rather put your faith in Jesus, in the kingdom of God. So the Savior Jesus is God. And perhaps in chapter 1, best encapsulated by those verses from 6 to 8 in the first chapter, when he brought his supreme Son into the world, God said, let all of God's angels worship him. We know that only God can be worshipped, and so the writer wants to remind us that Jesus is God. Regarding the angels, he says, he sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with the scepter of justice. So we've got this picture in our minds of Jesus is the Son of God, to whom all glory is given, at whose name every knee will bow, and his kingdom will reign, as Handel wrote in the Messiah, forever and ever. But in chapter 2, we read about God becoming human. And it's mind-blowing. He moves on to unpack this stunning central truth of the Christian good news. The Son of God, the God from all eternity, became something that he had never been. Now get your head around that. We read about God who neither changes, never changes. God never changes. That's true. Who became human. I'm confused. I can't get my head around that. The reality, of course, is that in his person, the one who was born in a stable and laying in a manger was still the unchanging God. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? The baby who cried not far away from Christmas. Now, I know it's still September. Don't shoot me. The shops are putting Christmas stuff up. I, you know, it's not my fault. But the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. The eternal God of the universe became, while still the God of the universe, a helpless human being. That's just mind-blowing. The God who never changes, who dwells in an approachable light, who needs nothing, underwent a cosmic shift so huge that we will never comprehend it. The God of creation, by whom and for whom everything was made, became a human being. Not just like a human being. Some of the language, the way in which the turns of phrase translate it, perhaps in some of our older translations, in the likeness of human flesh. In the likeness is an antiquated way of saying exactly a human being. In the likeness of, he was a human being, flesh and bone and blood. But you say, why? I mean, if he's the God of the universe and he controls everything and he's got authority over everything and he's got power over everything, why did he become a human being? Why was it necessary for the God who is almighty and all-powerful and all-loving and completely just, why did he have to become human? So the writer takes us into the secret of why it was necessary in chapter 2. So have a look again for the first few verses we read, chapter 5. Furthermore, because he's talked about angels, he's talked about who Jesus is. So furthermore, now he's taking us further in the story. Furthermore, it's not angels who control the future world we're talking about. For in one place the scriptures say, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or the son as a son of man, or the son of man that you should care for him? Yet for a little while you made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor, and you gave them authority over all things. Now some of the translations say him, but it seems, and most translators seem to agree, and I'm no expert in the Greek in which the New Testament was written, but as I understand it, it is talking about the position of human beings in these verses. Human beings were given authority. Human beings, though in their glorified state, I mean, they were made a bit lower than the angels in the sense that, you know, we think of this world. So when we read of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, that he was higher than the angels, we're thinking in a kind of spiritual order of things. The way our minds work, you know, we kind of got this hierarchical view of the world, don't we? And if you think about the spiritual world, we got this hierarchical view that there's us and there's angels and there's God. And so the Hebrew writer's just using that mindset to frame the language that they'll understand. Jesus was higher than the angels, because he's God. The only person above angels is God himself. But he became lower than the angels, which is where human beings are in that way of thinking with regard to that mindset. But these human beings, you and me, each of us here, have been given authority. You say, really? Well, yeah, that's what verse 8's saying. human beings were, by God, given authority over all things. You say, is that true, Martin? Are you absolutely sure about that? Well, I'm only telling you what it says. It actually says it in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 28, at the beginning, then God blessed them, that's men and women, Adam and Eve, and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Rule over it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Do you see what happened? God gave authority to human beings. This is the world. I've placed you in it. Rule over it. Govern it. Take care of it. That's what he says. So authority over all the earth has been given to humanity. And what a mess we've made of it. So you see what's happening. The writer's just painting a picture. Authority was given to us, and we've broken it. We've destroyed it. We've ruined it. Some theologians would say we handed over authority in the garden. In a way, authority is as though it was handed over to Satan when we submitted ourselves to the serpent who said, did God really say? And so now people have handed authority over to other forces in their lives, demonic influence. Consumerism, the idolatry of sex and sexuality, the brokenness of the gender debate. We've handed over authority to other powers, other forces, and so we've broken it, we've blown it, we're ruining it. So let's carry on. What does it keep saying in Hebrews 2? So, verse 8, now when it says all things, that is that... all things, you give them authority over all things. Now when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. But we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. In other words, as the world has grown and humans have become more and more destructive and we're ruining the world, and that's true in the ecological sense, in the social sense, in the moral sense, in the political sense, in the spiritual sense, we've brought destruction to a world that God made perfect. But God's word still holds true, that all things would be subject to the authority of human beings. We say, how's that possible? We've blown it. You said we've given it away. We've lost it. Well, we have lost control. This is our story. And if you're here this morning and you've not owned that story, part of the gospel message is that you need to own your sinfulness. Your brokenness. You need to own it. You need to say, yes, Lord, I'm culpable. I don't know what you thought about Greta Thunberg, the young girl who spoke at the UN with such clarity in one sense, anger in another. I think that there were a number of things that I thought about it, not all of which I'll share with you now, maybe over a coffee if you want to know what I really think. But I was concerned about much of what she said, though much of what she said was true. But what concerned me was the level of anger in the words, and we will never forgive you. I don't want to hold up a 16-year-old girl for derision, as some ridiculously and stupidly have done. But you and I live in a broken world. And even those who take the moral high ground, and maybe you do, are still guilty of sin. In this world in which we live, there's the LGBT movement and the flag, the rainbow flag, which they've taken and used for that cause. Choosing my words very carefully, but of course it's called the Pride Flag and the Pride March and Pride Week. And I did think to myself, I was talking to this Craig, he's an American missionary, and he comes from southern United States, and we were talking about abortion, and clearly that's a very hot and difficult political subject, as well as a moral one that as Christians we should take a view upon based on God's word. But he said, you know, I've often wondered what would happen if I went to the southern states where I grew up and set up a puppy abortion clinic. Don't think it would last long. It'd be such an outcry. How can you kill these unborn puppies? See, it's possible to take a moral view on one side or other of an argument and actually be completely blind to our own brokenness. Jesus said, do not take the speck out of your brother's eye until you remove the plank of wood from your own. And so you and I have to own our brokenness. I did wonder if we could have a pride flag, if we could have an envy flag. I want to have lust week. Just have one for each of the seven deadly sins. Pride is not really a good thing. It's destructive. And so wherever we are in these moral arguments, whether it's the environment or sexuality and gender, whatever we're wrestling with, we come back to the Word of God and we have to see that the Word of God points its finger at me. And I need to own my part of the brokenness. Sometimes as a church, we're in danger of becoming the moral police force for the world. We're not called to be the moral police force. It's not my job to go and tell people how to live their lives. It is my job to go and tell them that Jesus lived a perfect life on their behalf and died a death so that they wouldn't have to die it, so they could be united with God through faith in Jesus. That's my job. That's a great message. I don't want to stand moralizing over people. I want the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and them to come into relationship with Jesus Christ. And human beings lost control, as Paul writes to the Romans, for the wages of sin is death. So we expect to see brokenness, but now the writer introduces this shock moment. So he says, what we do see. So we see this brokenness. We see death coming into the world. We see control handed over and lost, authority given away. But what we do see, he writes in verse 9, is Jesus. So remember, God has promised authority would be given to human beings, but we haven't seen that authority completely fulfilled because we've blown it, we've thrown it away, we've lost it. But what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position lower than the angels, and because that's, he became a human being. And because he suffered death for us, he's now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Down to verse 14. Because God's children are human beings, that's us, made of flesh and blood, the Son of God also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death, and only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. What did Jesus do by becoming a human? He entered into the promise that was given to us, that all authority would be given to us, and he, as a human being, reclaimed the throne. Isn't that great? We as human beings lost it. But God became human so that a human being could reclaim the throne. And now Jesus, what do we see? We see Jesus. Well, where is he now? He's entered into death. He's destroyed death on our behalf. He's risen from the grave. And as the writer to the Hebrews will go on to tell us, he's gone right into the presence of God. Who's in the presence of God? You say the Son of God. Yes, the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, always the glorious eternal one, the creator of all things. But he wasn't always a human being. Who's gone into the presence of God? A human being with a body. And where is he? He's sitting on the throne. He's reigning. So what's happened? Well, it's a bit like Narnia. Sorry, I take things back to Narnia. Much of my theology comes from Narnia. If you've not read the books of C.S. Lewis and the Narnian Chronicles, you really must do. Aslan, when he dies, and then remarkably comes back to life as this old conquering lion, we start to read in the story that everything that had been broken was under the witch's domination in that story, began to work backwards. Isn't that great? It began to work backwards. Where does the Bible begin? It begins in a garden where authority is given to human beings. But Adam blew it. And Paul writes in Romans and Galatians that the first Adam blew it. And by him, sin came into the world and death by sin. But there's a second Adam, another man. What happens by the second Adam? Well, everything that was lost in the first is restored through the second. And where does the Bible end? It ends in a garden with the tree of life, which we read about there in Genesis, and the river of life flowing through the garden. And where is God? He's sitting in their presence. And who is God? God is a human being, man in flesh, God in flesh, the Word of God incarnate. So the writer takes us to the cross. Jesus the Son, the one to whom all will bow and unto whom all authority is given, he joined us, became fully human, suffered death for us all. Death is like a poison cup. It's like a cyanide pill in the pocket of a World War II spy. And the spy knows that one day, in all likelihood, he will be caught. And when he's caught, he's got to take the pill. And the pill means death. We all walk around with that little cyanide pill in our social conscious mind, in our moral framework. We know that death's coming. We know that one day it will catch up with us. And that leads to despair. It says here in Hebrews 2, those who lived in fear of death. It's not just death. You know, Christians... For Christians, death is completely transformed. I've had the privilege of standing at the grave of now of both my parents and singing about the glory of the resurrection and knowing for a fact that they're with Jesus and one day their bodies will be resurrected and transformed to be like Jesus. And you know, God's kingdom, God's eternal kingdom will be populated by human beings with real bodies. But not, you say, oh, really? There's a few birthdays being celebrated. I shan't say anything about them. 21, again, I hear. But when you get over 21, things start to wear out. They start to hurt. They don't work quite like they used to work. You find that the toilet is... it's ever more useful the closer it is to your bedroom. You say, I don't know if I want a human body in heaven, but it's not going to be the broken body you now inhabit. It's going to be a brand new body like onto Jesus' glorious body. Isn't that great? You know, all of this is true because there's a man in heaven who's entered into death, robbed death of its victory, ascended into glory, and seated at the right hand of God. And what is he there as? The first fruits. So we're going to join him. We're going to join him. I think that's tremendous. So this poison pill, this cyanide tablet, Jesus has pickpocketed it from all of us who put our trust in him. So where is it? And got it. Why not? Jesus took it. He took it. He voluntarily laid down his life and robbed the grave of its victory. And now we have this glorious new leader, this captain we read about in verse 10. Time's just about run away with me. It has done. But verse 10, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. I love the King James, or the New King James version of a translation of that verse says, it was fitting for him, for whom all are things, and by whom, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. You say, I thought he was perfect. He was perfect. He always was perfect, but he was never a human being. And I don't know about you, but I find God hard to relate to. Is that a bad thing for a speaker to say? He's so other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who dwells in inapproachable light. Woe is me, said those who caught a glimpse of his glory, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a sinful people. But wow, Jesus, now I can start to get my head around Jesus. Why? Because the God of eternity lived as a human being and suffered. Not just the cross, but suffered as a human being. He fled with his family as a child, as a refugee. Jesus was a refugee in Egypt. There were rumors about his birth, whether he was legitimate or not. Because, of course, Mary and Joseph weren't married when she became pregnant with the Son of God. He suffered in many ways, and now he is our captain. Some years ago, I'll finish with this story and then a poem. Some years ago in Hereford, I was asked to meet with a terminally ill man. He had a long, slow developing cancer. And he told me a bit of his story. He wasn't a Christian. He said he had fought as a soldier, British soldier in Bosnia. And after the war was over, at least the formal bit, a lot of mercenaries went back, including a lot of Brits, and went to continue fighting. And he went as a mercenary to fight there. He married a local girl, and one day he returned from a conflict that he'd been involved in. He said, I did some terrible things. He said, but nothing prepared me for the day I came home and found my wife murdered on the kitchen floor. He said, as a result of that, I did some even worse things than the things I'd done before. He said, if you want to talk about war crimes, I'm guilty of war crimes. I wanted to tell him about Jesus, and I'd been using the language of you need to surrender your life to Jesus. And then I realized here's a man who surrendered to nobody. And I found the language to share with him. I don't know if he ever trusted Christ, but I had a few meetings with him. I found the language from Hebrews. I said, you know, I expect you had some great military leaders you fought alongside. And he said, oh, some I would have died for. I said, why? Because they would have died for me, and I would follow them anywhere. I said, you know, Jesus is a captain who died for you. Why don't you follow him? Why don't you sign up to his regiment? Because he's the greatest captain who has ever been. My soldier needed a captain he could follow, and so do you. And here's the poem, and draw to a close. One of my favorite films back in the 90s was Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams. I loved the work of Robin Williams, who, of course, died tragically by his own hand a few years ago. Robin Williams, who famously voiced the genie in Aladdin. And Robin Williams starred in Dead Poets Society, where he was an English teacher in a private fee-paying school in the United States. And he's teaching the boys in his class the poems of Walt Whitman. Now, you might not have heard of Walt Whitman. He's a famous American poet, and other than the movie, I'd not heard of him either. But there is a famous scene in the movie where they use the line of a Walt Whitman poem, and they stand on their desks to salute Robin Williams as boys in the classroom, and they say, oh, captain, my captain. And Whitman wrote a poem. Oh, captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, the prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh heart, 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 oh the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen cold and dead. Oh captain, my captain, rise up and hear the bells. Rise up, for you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trills, for you bouquets and ribbon wreaths, For you the shores are crowding. For you they call the swaying mass, their eager faces turning. Hear, Captain, dear father, this arm beneath your head. It is some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead. My captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse nor will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip the victor ship comes in with object won. Exult, O shores, and ring, O bells, but I with mournful tread walk the deck my captain lies, falling. Captain, my captain. But you know, Whitman missed writing what would have been the glorious final verse. I've not tried to write a final verse. But the victory was won by the hand of the captain, but his death was the price of the victory. But Jesus is exalted, he's risen, he's glorified. And the victory is ours because of what Christ has done. I hope you're encouraged, excited again to think of Jesus, not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Let's just pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Father, we are moved as we think of Jesus. O Captain, my Captain. And Lord, we stand to attention, we bow the knee, we fall at his feet. And say, only you, Jesus, are worthy. Worthy to receive glory and honor and wisdom and power. For yours is the kingdom and the glory forever. And we say thank you. Jesus, we thank you for entering into our world, this veil of tears, this valley of the shadow of death, this place that we have been given and have done so much to destroy. But we thank you that everything is working back to a day in the future when all will be restored and all things will be under the feet of Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, might we be encouraged and inspired to live for him this week. In his name we pray.